The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ezekiel chapter 28 and in your notes to the doctrine of angels. All right, the pastor's marching orders are spelled out very well in 2 Timothy. His first and primary occupation is to proclaim the word of God, that is to systematically deal with the exegesis and exposition of scripture in such a way so that believers can profit from the material. And this he is to do tirelessly. He is to do it both when things are good, in season, when things are bad, out of season, when things are difficult, when they're easy. You have to be committed to this process. And as you do this, it is to be accompanied by the various exhortations that may be needed for believers that may be flagging, that may be failing in some ways that they need to address. And so he is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And patiently continue to do this over the years so that it'd be nice if you taught everything one time and everybody got it and we all just moved on. That'd be wonderful, but that's not the way it works. And so we have to continue to do certain things. There's a certain amount of repetition, as we know, built into the Word of God by itself. And essentially, we can sum up the Word of God in two quick sentences: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And all the rest of it is how to go about doing those two things effectively. So having an understanding of the world we live in, knowing about the angelic conflict and all of that, provides us information that the average cosmic person out there just simply does not have. And so we look at life in a very different way, and should. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study, to take in doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit. Check your sin nature. If you haven't dealt with it, now's the time to do so. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. We all have a functional and active sin nature, and we all have to deal with it. So rebound, if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunities that you continue to provide in the angelic conflict. We recognize that every day is a day for potential divine good production, a day for laying up rewards and treasures in heaven, so that when we arrive at our final destination, that we will be prepared by having created an account with you that we can contribute to as we go. We recognize that your retirement plan is certainly out of this world, and that ultimately we can have all the great blessings and share in the great glory that belongs to your Son by virtue of our union with him and by virtue of our willingness to endure his sufferings in the angelic conflict in a day-to-day basis. We thank you for the grace that you have provided that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we're here dealing with this matter of the two classes that we saw there in Ephesians chapter 3, that there are these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places to whom the church is a witness, both first in a passive sense, the church, the very existence of the church, is a witness and a testimony to God's eternal plan, as we know, which was formulated in eternity past when he elected us prior to the foundation of the world. And so we recognize that as God's plan has advanced, the church is now to not simply be a passive witness to the truth of God's plan, but to actively apply the doctrines. These are the weapons of our warfare. They are not fleshly. They are not carnal. They are powerful forces in the Word of God, the very inherent power within the Word of God that spoke the universe into existence. that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. That power is still inherent in his word. And the dynamic of sound doctrine, the word of God and the inner man, this is what's going to make the difference. This is how people are going to grow. People cannot be rehabilitated, certainly not from the outside in. Any changes, any lasting changes, any real changes in the world are going to come from within, from God working within the person. So we are down here now to these major point five here, dealing with how all of this began at some level, the test of angelic volition, and its result, the course of the angelic conflict. And we are here surrounded by forces that are greater, more powerful, more intelligent, have greater longevity, greater experience than we have. And yet, while we are lower than the angels momentarily, the point is we will be exalted above them in the final disposition as the church attains to and takes its place in God's eternal plan, being visible for all eternity as a manifest witness of the surpassing riches of his grace. So all angels here were created perfect and sinless after the order of Lucifer, the highest ranking cherub. Yet they were provided with the volitional ability to choose whether to obey or disobey God. And again, there's some questions. Were all the angels created at one time? That's been the standard theory, but we don't know. The term Son of the Dawn maybe implies an earlier creation for Satan than some of the other angels. This may have been part of the problem for Satan to begin to think that he is God or could become God. And so as Satan has this idea for whatever, and appears also too that his real conflict is with God the Son. And when we look at the way the angelic conflict has unfolded, the plan of God from the divine decrees and all that, this is the one that is his undoing. And so if Satan was created before the other angels, if he was created first, then you could certainly possibly at least understand why he might think he was different or better than the other angels. He was superior to them, which would lead to the God idea. Because where else are you going to go if you're an angel? If you're going to be greater than an angel, you've only got one step up. And so, how he did all this or why, we know it came out of his, he manufactured essentially an angelic sin nature. And he lives under that now all the time. You know how fun that is, living under your sin nature. And so he can't be a very happy creature, for one thing. Well, B, when Satan manufactured the first sin of pride based on his perfect beauty, he fell from his state of perfection, was removed from his position as the anointed cherub that covers, and became the open enemy of God. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 16. By the abundance of your trades, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane. And I have to be frank with you, I have no idea what the first part of that is. If it's a dual fulfillment, if it's an attack simply on Satan himself, Lucifer. What was he engaged in? We don't know for certain. But therefore, I have cast you as profane. Profane is the opposite of holy, from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. And I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Also, Matthew 13, 28 in the New Testament. And this is just actually a documentation that Satan is an enemy of God, open, and is working against God's, in this case, agricultural enterprise, the wheat and the tares. And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, do you want us to go then and gather them up? We know that the enemy, in this case, the tares refer to unbelievers being planted among believers. They look similar. They appear on the surface to be maybe the same, but they're not. There is a fundamental difference. And the argument is, don't go out and try to tear up these brand new plants that are just have germinated, but let them grow to maturity, and then we'll get them, we'll clean it all out at the harvest. And that's what he is going to do. Gather up the tares and burn them, bind them, burn them. 23, pardon me here, C, following his revolt against God, one-third of the angels accepted his viewpoint and likewise became enemies of God. Ezekiel 28, we're going to have opportunity to deal with that one a number of times. Isaiah 12 is the classic Old Testament passage regarding the manifesto of Satan, which, of course, some, one-third, as we know, of the angels accepted. Isaiah 14, and it is intriguing again that this passage follows on the heels, and while I didn't do it, I know that there is a link between Isaiah 13 and 14. And the satanic issues in chapter 14 are very much linked to the behavior of Babylon in chapter 13 and 14. So how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. One, this tells me that his viewpoint is from another perspective than heaven itself. And the fact is, his viewpoint was from here on planet earth. This is where he set up his rebellion. I have raised my throne, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Perhaps here a dual reference, because we know the stars of God are used both of the angelic hierarchy and the material creation, the stars. More likely, to my thinking here, this has to do with exalting himself above all the angels, receiving the worship of the angels, which had been reserved to God alone. And so this is an open assault on God's righteousness, his holiness, his right to receive worship, and all that. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. That's another thing that tells you his perspective was not from heaven. He's not saying this from heaven. He's saying it elsewhere. I will make myself like the Most High. Now that is a good trick if you can do it. But how are you going to go from finite to infinite? How are you going to go from limited knowledge to omniscience? How are you going to go from limited power to omnipotence? And I think Satan really is going to have a problem with the love factor. I don't think he's really going to become like God in that regard. That's going to be a big one he'll miss. Oh, truth is another problem for him. Because he's a liar and the father of all lying. So, how's he going to become like God? First, this is unrealistic. For a created creature to think that I can become the creator. But this is the same lie that he sold Adam and Eve, and that he's been selling the human race ever since. You can be like God. You can be your own God. God's holding out on you. You have to crack all this. Of course, under my wisdom and leadership. But sadly, that's not going to work. Also, Revelation 12, 3 and 4, this passage deals with the ejection, the final fall. Well, not the final one, but another one in his series of falls. This, I believe, is the third one. He fell from his original position of holiness. He was demoted from his position in the throne room as the anointed cherub that covers. This fall is from when access to the third heaven is removed from him. And then I saw another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns. Again, symbolic language here being used to describe Satan in terms of power. That's what horns have to do. And as we know, the seven heads have to do with seven particular kingdoms over which he has exercised dominance. And on his heads were seven diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Trust me, this is not literal. The sun, again, medium-sized star. If it hits this planet, bye. Nobody's going to survive it. And a third of the stars, if they hit the planet, we're doomed. It would be all over so fast, not even funny. So he threw them to the earth. This deals with the fact that they have accepted his viewpoint and are going to endure and undergo the same destiny that he has coming. The one that he, of course, manufactures in some way for his own self. So one, these are known as fallen angels. They're going to go by different names within the scripture. And there's some question here. I tend to lean towards the fact that this angel here is Satan himself, but it doesn't have to be. It could be another angel. I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth. And the key to the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit and smoke came out. These are the demons coming out from Tartarus who have been confined there since approximately 2300 BC. They've been there that long. They are called demons. James 2:19. Here in a section, of course, where James is, to some reason, critiquing believers who do not apply the doctrine that they have, claim positive volition, essentially, but don't apply. And he says, you believe, you have a faith system that says there's one God. You're a monotheist. You accept there's only one true God and all that. That's good. You do well. Pat on the back. But the demons also believe that, and they shudder. So the fact is, just believing the right things isn't good enough. I mean, that's where it starts. Certainly, we're way better than believing the wrong things. But it's the execution of them. It's the follow-through. So there they are called demons, evil spirits. Luke 8:2. And you can also see that one there in Acts. I think that one in Acts is where that was the seven sons of Sceva. And they were practicing exorcisms. Didn't work out so well for them. That's part of the problem with unbelievers. They are at the mercy of these creatures. And we can be, but we don't have to be. That's the difference. And also some women who have been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. And frankly, as I've said a number of times, it's pretty apparent to me that the first century world was way more cognizant of the distinctions between illnesses and demonic activity than our world is today. Demons are hardly ever even acknowledged. And yeah, I mean, they are in TV shows and movies and all that. But you don't ever hear about them on TV, on the news, or any of that these creatures are dominating the world and have invaded our country. That's never mentioned. So they were very much more aware of this. And I can guarantee you cannot heal demon possession with Prozac. Or any other antidepressant or anti-inflammatory or what other medication you want to take for it. This is a spiritual issue. Sicknesses, on the other hand, are different. And so, just because I can't cure demon possession with Western medicine doesn't mean I throw it out with the baby in the bathwater. I recognize it has its place. So Mary, who was called Magdalene, again, from whom seven demons had gone out. And also you can see Acts, that's the one there where they were trying to cast out demons under their own power. That was a funny one. Two, at their fall from perfection, they were corrupted like their leader and lost their positions within God's government, but still retained their relative strength and power. So again, in the demonic hierarchy, they've lost certain things, but certain things they haven't lost. And their relative position within the plan of God, let's say this demon was stronger or slightly smarter. It doesn't appear to me at all that angels are omniscient. They continue to apparently learn. So if one demon can be smarter, say, than an angel that's maybe just below him, he's going to have an advantage. If he's stronger than the ones just below him, he's going to have an advantage. And these advantages weren't necessarily removed at the fall. Now, certain things happened to him. Their wisdom was corrupted and all of that. And this was a one-shot deal. Demons, Satan and the demons have no shot at salvation ever. Their crime was apparently such that there's no salvation for it. Whatever their fall could not be fixed. And so man, unfortunately, or fortunately rather, is not in that same state. Well, this fact is deduced from the explanation that was offered to Daniel with respect to why there had been a delay in answering his prayer. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. And the angel explains this to him. in verse 12, from the first day you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God. Your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Again, we suggest that there is a demonic hierarchy, just as you see an earthly hierarchy in terms of political power. There is a demonic hierarchy. Demons that possibly run cities, demons that are over countries. We know there are some demons bound over there by the Euphrates that have been bound there for some reason for some time. He was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left there with the kings of Persia, and they stymied this elect angel. And God apparently does not intervene. He allows this to play out as a part of the divine decrees that these angels and their volition. I mean, he does overrule Satan at a certain point, because otherwise Satan would just kill everybody who's saved and that would be it. He would have his way. But obviously there are certain things he cannot do. But those things that's probably a pretty small list where God restricts him, because the fact is he appears to exhibit sort of a blasé, devil may care, shall I say, attitude when he comes into the throne room there in Job. Where have you been? Oh, I've been out walking around just checking out the earth. And, you know, so he appears to, at any rate, as he rules over these creatures, there's relative differences in power, and God lets this play out. This angel was overpowered until he got some reinforcements in that particular situation in which he found himself. Well, since they are still incredibly intelligent creatures, their wisdom, while they are, their original wisdom and reasoning abilities were corrupted, at the fall, just as Satan's was. There are certain things now, their thinking is corrupted. It's not ever going to be straight. This is one of the problems with the thinking processes, that when a person goes too far down the wrong path mentally, there's a point of no return somewhere. Like just that, I remember when we went up to Canada to see Niagara Falls. The river there, as it's flowing, we go by, and I finally see this sign, point of no return. And what that means is, if you get past there in your boat, you're probably not coming back. It's every chance you're not coming back. And as you stand there and as you watch the power and the speed at which this water goes over the falls and all that, you think, oh boy. Well, there's a point of no return in your thinking. That's the danger. And so this is why the mind is so important. It's so fragile. It has to be constantly bathed, as we talk about reprogramming the brain computer with the mind of Christ, so that we think like he does. And we don't fall for what he won't fall for. We have discernment and shrewdness in these things, in a good sense. Shrewdness can be bad, but discernment and all of that. So we're not taken in by things. Well, they are still incredibly intelligent, but you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. And again, a simple deduction would assume that these other creatures that followed him went through the same process, that they were not exempt from this. That this fits their crime just as it fit his. Well, the timing of their fall must be placed before the original creation of the heavens and the earth and before the formation of man, since Satan was there to tempt mankind. And in Genesis 3:1, he's never identified explicitly. He's referred to as the serpent, which, again, does not look precisely like the snakes of today. This creature had legs. It got around by means of its mobility. Now, snakes can still get around, but no legs. Now they have to crawl on the belly. And so, of course, as we've seen this attack before, and his approach is that God's holding out on you. If he wanted, he's got better stuff and he won't give it to you. And so, therefore, you have to get this yourself. You cannot be bound by God's thinking. And in fact, he finally, as he approaches all this, finally says, he just acts word for word contradicts what God said. God said, dying you will die. Absolutely, surely, certainly, you will die. On the day that you eat of this fruit, you will die. Satan just places a negative before it and says, not dying, you will die. That's not going to happen. And so therefore, you don't have to concern yourself with any of this. Well, one, the Hebrew of Genesis 1:1 details the original creation, which was spoken into existence by God in a moment of time. That one is pretty straightforward. In a beginning. There are a number of beginnings mentioned in the scripture. This one is the beginning where God speaks the universe into existence. He created the heavens and the earth. Again, bara there, in this particular context, not everywhere, it's not a technical term, means to create out of nothing, to speak into existence from the Latin ex nihilo. So the earth became formless and void. Void of what? I mean, the topography of the earth is altered. Now, and by the way, this is another big issue. Why is the earth singled out for this judgment and the heavens are ignored? The heavens and the earth were the heavens were the primary subject there, or object of creation. They're not mentioned. Just the earth. And the earth is singled out because this is where Satan set up his headquarters. This is the planet, and this is one of the big, big issues in the angelic conflict, if not one of the biggest. And that is, who's going to rule planet Earth? What was God's original intention? And God's original intention was for humanity. A human, a man, would rule over the Earth. And Satan says, nope, we're taking it over. And again, now still here, he is nothing more than a squatter. An unwelcome guest who will not leave. Doesn't pay his bills. Trashing the place as he goes, but can't at this point we can't get rid of it, and God will do all this at the right time, of course. So the earth became formless. In other words, everywhere you looked, it looked the same. There was no distinguishing features on it at all, and we know why, because it was essentially probably looked like Antarctica, just a big ball of ice. There was nothing to it, no distinguishing things that would even point anything out different. And void of inhabitants is the idea there, and that's the demons have been ejected now. They're off. They were kicked off the planet. And this is the judgment on Satan's rebellion. So Psalm 148 also, 1 through 5. These final psalms are very much hallelujah psalms, psalms of praise for the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, all his angels, all his hosts, sun and moon, stars of light, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, boom, and they were created. And of course, many people, and this isn't limited to just sort of fundamentalist churches, many people have just badly misread Genesis. And they want to make this a six-day event, that it took God 6 days to actually make things. If God wants to make something, it doesn't take him any time at all. He can make anything he wants anytime. And so, why spell all this out in this way? It's to be instructive for the human race. Everything in there isn't just historical fact, it is that. But there are lessons in there about why God does things, how he does things. Why did God rest? Because he was tired. He had to be. He'd done a lot. No, he didn't rest because he was tired. Ephesians 3:9, that's our verse that we just saw. And Revelation 4:11. Here at the end of this particular chapter, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And this tells you what the reverse word order here indicates, that these things all existed in the mind of God by his will before you actually saw them. That everything was thought out. That God had a plan. Certainly that should come across in Ephesians, that this and the secret aspect of it, that he's kept it secret. But that he had a plan. At your will they existed. They didn't exist until they were created, but they existed in the mind of God. And it was his plan to create them. And so then finally he does, of course, engage in physical creation. 2 Genesis 1:2 indicates that the situation had dramatically changed and that the earth had become a wasteland and void of inhabitants. However, point 3, Isaiah 45:18 clearly indicates that God did not create the earth in the form in which one finds it in Genesis 1:2. This is the proof text for the fact that original creation predated the restoration, which is recorded in Genesis 1 and 2. That original creation was not, when he talks about created in verse 1, that he says, and Isaiah makes it very plain, I didn't create it in this condition that you find it in verse 2. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, and he did not create it a waste place. That's our Hebrew term there, tohu. But formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So he says here distinctly, very clearly, I didn't create it tohu. And yet in Genesis 1:2, the earth became tohu. Well, what happened? Then you have to answer those questions theologically, and the only answer I've ever seen was that something dramatic must have happened that completely altered the original creation. And I can't think of anything other than the fall of Satan that would have done that. There's no revelation of any other thing. This is the only revelation we have. Well, for what is explicit is that the fall of Satan and his rebellion became focused on planet Earth. God ejected the demonic inhabitants and judged the world with a watery catastrophe. Or perhaps vice versa. Maybe the watery catastrophe came and they left because they were forced to. They didn't want to live underwater. I don't know which order it happened in, but it doesn't make any difference. The end result is the issue. A waste and uninhabited place, which was just simply, largely again, a big ball of ice. Well, the cause of their fall must be related to the individual volition of each angel and the choice he made with respect to the conflicting viewpoints of God and Satan. One, any view that God was the author of their evil, either directly or indirectly, must be rejected because of God's perfect attribute of righteousness. James 1:13, you have issues if you want to attribute unrighteousness to God. Any form of unrighteousness. And say any kind of argument, say, along the lines, you created me this way, therefore it's your fault. Indicating that Satan had not manufactured anything of his own, that this was merely how he'd been programmed. Well, do you feel that you've been programmed? I mean, do you think God really runs every aspect of your existence every day on a day-to-day basis? That you can only do what he wants you to do? Is that your experience in the Christian life? Or in this world? It's not mine. So first, that's delusional. In the first place, it's delusional. But a God, when he creates, he cannot create evil. That's the big issue. He can't even be attached to it indirectly. So evil must come on its own. God has nothing to do with it. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Now you wonder what kind of a believer would say that. I do. I never think that. I think, oh, God's tempting me. He may be doing a lot of things, but I never attribute temptation to him. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. And so, again, a very clear, concise statement here that nothing that comes from the hand of God can be tainted with evil. Or else God is the author of evil. And that cannot be. Two, like Satan, they willingly chose to revolt against God because they exalted and superimposed their wills over the will of God. They will ultimately be judged for that action. See, this is what Satan, angels, demons at any rate, and many, many people in the world don't like. Personal responsibility. That your actions have consequences. And that we live in a cause and effect universe. And to say, well, okay, God, I want to do all this stupid stuff, but please suddenly just reverse it when it goes south for me. You've set things in motion in your life. And some of these things have short-term consequences. Some of them have long-term consequences. Some may have very few consequences. But actions, again, we believe in a cause and effect universe. There, for every effect, there was a preceding cause. And there's always an effect when people do things. So although they were tempted externally by Satan, this being the remote cause of their fall, they ultimately decided for themselves. Therefore, their own negative volition was the proximate and final cause of their fall. They will be judged individually. Satan will not be judged for their failure. They will, because they chose to listen. And of course, this is one of the things we saw there when we were doing Mark. Two things Jesus told his disciples. Number one, be careful what you listen to. Be careful what's going into your little head, because there's a lot of dangerous stuff out there. And number two, be careful how you listen to it. What you bring to the game is all you're going to get out of it. You're not going to take more out of the Christian life than you're willing to put into it. And so, as a disciple, we have to make the hard choices. We are under constraints as disciples. Believers can go around out there and do kind of anything they want to. I don't want to be just a believer. A disciple's the guy that pays the price. And there is a price to be paid for spiritual greatness if you aspire to it. It doesn't come overnight and it doesn't come easy. But does anything that's really worthwhile in life, does it come easy? Do you just walk out and pick it off? The bunny tree, isn't that nice? Well, you have one of those in your yard? No, it doesn't come easy. It comes with hard work, diligence, intelligence, ability, constant application. So they're going to pay for it because it was their choice. And for any other solution to this obvious problem in the angelic conflict, imputes evil to God and must be rejected. To suggest that God created evil in Satan and some of the angels makes God the author of evil. And B, to suggest that he allowed some to be tested with evil but did not allow others to be tested makes God a respecter of persons. This leads to the idea that Satan's viewpoint was heard by all the angels, but only a third of them chose to accept it. That the other two-thirds were aware of it, that this test of volition, but they passed it, the others failed. And that's what happens with tests of volition. In some cases, it's a pass-fail. Some things have more consequences. So this is completely at odds with the scriptural revelation. And each one of these three verses says the very same thing. And they all say that God is no respecter of persons. That there is no partiality with God. And so God can't do something for one person and not do it for the other, all situations being equal. That God has to conduct himself in particular ways based on his own essence. His own righteousness, his own justice, obviously his own plan, the divine decrees and all that. As a result of their fall, these angels lost their original holiness. You can also see, again, all three of these say there is no partiality with God. Ephesians 6:9, James 2:9. These angels lost their original holiness, were corrupted in their thinking processes, and became corrupt in their conduct. And that is just the nature of fallen angels. There's nothing redeemable about them. There's nothing worth redeeming. God makes no effort to redeem them. And that should speak volumes. Because mankind, of course, as we know, has this inherent evil within itself via the genetic sin nature. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And so part of their deal is to possess unbelievers. And that's somewhat easier for them because unbelievers walk in darkness. They've been blinded by the god of this world. And they have somewhat of an easier time with unbelievers. But again, this is an area of doctrine I think has been largely neglected in doctrinal churches. And that is the idea that demons, because you can't be possessed, you don't have to worry about them. Wrong. They can destroy the most solid of believers. 1 Timothy 4 makes it very plain that there were people in Paul's day, he talks about, well, he says it's actually a prophecy because he's talking slightly about the future, probably with the rise of monasticism and the Gnostic type orders of thinking. It says there were men who have absolutely walked away from the faith. Tells me two things. Number one, at one time they were with the faith. They were not spiritual numbskulls. That they had it together at a certain level. And that they chose willingly to walk away. Why? Because of the causal participle. Because they started paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So the demons are out there to influence you every chance they get. And the only protection, of course, is the mental one. As we build up the mind in Christ, in doctrine, so that when we hear these weird things or these strange ideas, immediately kind of your radar goes off. Whoop, that's weird. Where'd that come from? Or you're walking along, as I say, you go through life, and all of a sudden you have this weird demonic thought that you think, where'd that come from? A demon, I would suggest. That would be my suggestion. Now, I'm not saying you can't walk along. I've watched some of you. You probably think some weird stuff. But there's other forces at work that have been largely neglected because, oh, well, then, since they can't possess us, we're impervious. Wrong. That is the correct or the absolute wrong approach to take. No, they certainly can and do. And so we have to be on guard. That's the point. And we're either easily manipulated sometimes, or we don't want to be. I don't want to be. Hopefully you don't want to be either. At some point they were judged and sentenced to the lake of fire. There's been a trial already. The sentence has been passed, but not executed. And that only leads to the suggestion that, well, then there must have been an appeal. As far as we understand the legal processes, which are a reflection of, I mean, all the legal code, moral code in most states, nations, governments, comes from the moral precepts found in things like the Code of Hammurabi and certainly the Mosaic Law, that laws are based on principles of righteousness and these factors. So, however, it is abundantly clear that neither Satan nor the fallen angels were immediately incarcerated. Matthew 25, and this is in the section on the sheep and the goats. The sheep being a figure for believers, positive volition. Goats being a figure for negative unbelievers, negative volition. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones. Now, see, again, back to Genesis. People say, well, God passed a curse. He cursed the human race. No, he did not. He absolutely did not. The language of cursing is never used of the man and the woman. He cursed the ground. The planet's under a judgment. But if God curses you, you're done. And that's exactly what he does here. You're accursed. And that just means you're never going to have a relationship with me. Into the eternal fire, which has been prepared, not inhabited yet, by the devil and his angels. There, the next one, Revelation 20:10, gives us the final disposition of all of this. And of course, there's some interesting theology, some very points that are of quite importance theologically in here. And the devil who deceived them. After his 1,000 years in incarceration, he gets out and immediately instigates another rebellion. And God just summarily puts it down. Was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. The important factor there, the beast and false prophet are human beings. They're not angelic creatures. And they are there 1,000 years still after they were put there. So any idea of annihilation or soul sleep or God's going to relent on this, better go out the window because it's not going to happen. Not that any of us embrace that. But the theology out there is so weird. In particular, there are whole groups that hold to annihilation. That you're just like a dog when you die. You go to sleep and you just never wake up. There's just no more consciousness. Unfortunately, human beings are not like dogs. Or at least they're not supposed to be. And the fact is, you will consciously reside somewhere because of your soul for all eternity. And heaven's a place to go, if you have a choice. If anybody had a choice, where would you pick? Well, see, that's the whole thing. They're still there. They're humans that have been tormented now for 1,000 years in hell. And they're still there being tormented. And they will be tormented, if you think that's going to stop, no. Day and night, forever and ever. And that means precisely what it says. You couldn't do any better in the Greek than that. That's exactly what it means. That it is perpetual. That this isn't going to stop. Well, H, there are no explicit passages that detail the fact that Satan appealed God's judgment. However, the only logical and legal conclusion to the fact that God passed judgment and has not executed the sentence is that his decision must be under appeal. One, the length of time for the appeal would naturally be determined by the judge. God determined that Satan's appeal would be entertained for about the length of time of human history. And so this all sets up to a 7,000-year clock in which God proves, over the course of 7,000 years, will prove that Satan was absolutely wrong. And he's already convinced me, and probably you, that Satan's wrong. But not so much everybody else. But that Satan is wrong. But he's got to allow him time. A judge would allow the guy time to prepare his case and bring in his facts and show that in some way the judge had erred, that he had missed evidence, that he had passed a bad sentence, that he had misread something, that there was a problem with the judge. And so God allows his righteousness and holiness and all that to be questioned. And then still takes the time to prove, nope, you're wrong. And so, again, how long is that going to be? He's got about 7,000 years to prove it, and that includes the millennium. And we're closing in on 6,000 years now. So the human race doesn't have long. But the good news is we will be on Mars by 2050. I found that out last week. So that was good to know. Because if we go to Mars, you get to sit there and listen to some of the human viewpoint that they have. If we go to Mars, we might be able to discover our destiny as human beings. Oh, we won't be able to live there. There will be little bitty tiny places. We can't grow food. Oh, well, you know. Yeah. But yet, let's do all of this and ignore our eternal souls or our everlasting souls. They're not eternal, but they're everlasting. Let's distract the human race with anything and everything. And I recognize to some extent the space program and all the distraction. But there's been a lot of good things that came out of it. There were a lot of developments and all of that that came strictly from that program. But they got engaged in this big conspiracy somehow. All of them. I mean, can you imagine in an organization that large that not one person would absolutely blow the whistle at some point if something was amiss? And by the way, I was a hippie, I was a child of the 60s. Mm-hmm. I'm naturally skeptical of government and things like that. And I don't look at our president and feel real encouraged about government. Or the rest of them, frankly. I don't want to just pick on him. I look at Pelosi and feel good. No, not all. So this certainly establishes now a point to a relationship between the angelic conflict and human history, which is designed to demonstrate to all concerned that Satan's appeal does not have any merit, that the judge is correct, the sentence is correct, that it was done in righteousness, that no corners were cut, no laws were broken, and that this is absolutely in accord with everything in God's essence. And Satan, of course, doesn't like that. Well, three, although there is some speculation about the basis of the appeal, it seems most logical to understand that his appeal was based on the fact that a loving God would not sentence his own creation to the lake of fire. One attribute that must be under attack is love. That God doesn't love. And how often do you hear this today? If God loves people, how come people die? How come there's all these tragedies and all this? Well, I would suggest to you that man is itself pretty darned evil. That God doesn't have to lift a finger or do anything to create tragedies. That man can bring them on himself. Now, I'm not saying there aren't, obviously weather-related tragedies and all that. But instantly, don't you notice that they always just blame God? So God must have done this. And I understand God's got this overruling will, and behind the scenes his decrees are being fulfilled. But that's the world, the cosmos, their go-to move, blame God. Something goes wrong in your life as a believer, don't blame God. We have to have the alternate approach to life. Again, one of them is he wouldn't be loving. How could he be loving and do this? And people are still arguing that for Satan today. Theologians are arguing that for him. They're using the very same logic that God will not send people, he will not create and send them to the lake of fire. And yet the Bible says repeatedly that he will. Well, who are we going to believe? Well, for given the corrupt nature of Satan after the fall, it is not inconceivable that he may have attacked God with respect to other aspects of his essence, such as his righteousness, his justice, and his veracity. Five, God responded to Satan's objections by forming a volitional creature lower than Satan or the angels, which was designed to provide evidentiary material in response to the appeal. And six, that evidentiary material consists of the obedient acts of a lower creature, mankind, combined with the unified function of God's attributes in dealing with the lower creature. Hebrews 2, 6 and 7. And so, this is part of the reason why the church is the witness to all of this. We are the witness that God is right. That God, number one, God's demands... While we may chafe under them from time to time, under our sin natures and all of that, does anybody really here feel that God's unfair? That he doesn't love you? That he isn't righteous and just? That he isn't telling us the truth? Anybody here, you know, do you think, God's a liar? I've caught him in it. I don't think anybody's caught God in a lie yet. Hebrews 2, 6 and 7. And this is a quote out of Psalm 8, but someone has testified somewhere. I can tell you who it is. It's David. Saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And while I haven't seen too many theologians, when they look at Psalm 8, that really pick up on the messianic aspect of this, this is a hugely messianic psalm because it deals with the ultimate disposition of God's creation in terms of rulership, and that's going to be human, not angelic. And obviously, the greater son of David, as we know, the king of Israel, the Messiah, will fulfill all of these things. But here, look at man. Man is certainly lower than the angels. And still, God has anointed him with a certain dignity that exists among normal humans. That there's a dignity to the human condition. There should be, anyway. That's not to say they all live up to it. Well, A, God is omniscient. And based on his foreknowledge, he knew that Adam and Eve would fall in the garden. This is another reason God is attacked. Well, did God know Satan was going to choose against him and fall? Yes, he did. Why did he create him then? Why don't you ask God? I can tell you in a short answer why he created him. And it was a part of his overall plan to reveal his glory and share it. That's why he created him. And there are certain aspects to God's glory that we would not fully understand. Maybe we don't fully understand them anyway, but we have some knowledge and understanding of what grace means. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor that comes. And not just a benign attitude, but tangible proofs of grace that God has given in all of this. And so he knew Adam and Eve would fall too. So why did God create that? He's attacked on that front by certain people, even theologians, that this is a blunder of God. And while I like the movie and all, one of the most anti-Christian things I ever saw was Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, where they start talking about God's great mistakes. And he said, which was widely recognized to be a mistake. Well, I haven't widely recognized God's made a bunch of mistakes. They may have, but I don't. So he knew Adam and Eve would fall. But how would we understand grace? And that's one of the things we saw there in Ephesians chapter 1, three times. To the praise of the glory of his grace. or at least once, and then to the praise of his glory other times. But the glory that is his gracious nature. You don't really know about grace unless you're fallen. Because if you're in a state of perfection, you don't need any help. You don't need grace. But we all do. Well, B, while man sees God's plan for human history from the perspective of a post-fall state of affairs, one should be aware that Adam and Eve had the potential to continue to experience perfect fellowship with the Lord in a perfect environment eternally. That would have been their choice had they chose not to sin, I presume. That's the only other option, really, is to remain in this state. But the state, as we would call it, they were not in a state of, quote, holiness. They were in a state of untested holiness. We don't really know exactly what the quality of it was. Obviously, there's no unrighteousness in it. There's no sin. We know all that. But they had not been tested. And so holiness, absolute orientation to righteousness and justice and these kinds of things, really come after one has been tested, the real aspects of it. So thus, point C, Adam and Eve had the potential to have been the sole source of evidence in Satan's appeal. However, they did not obey God and became disqualified. Shock, shock. D, nevertheless, the nature of God's grace and love is more clearly seen because of the fall of man. His spiritual death and his own inability to deliver himself from his lost condition. So 7, if the lower creature with less power, ability, intelligence, experience, and intimate knowledge of God than Lucifer had at his disposal could make decisions consistent with the will of God, then it is certainly logical to believe that Lucifer had an even greater capacity to do so. The fact is, he didn't. The reality is, every time you stay in fellowship and apply, this is just another nail in his coffin. This is another piece of evidence that he's wrong and God's right. And God allows us the privilege of living through all of this and protecting us in a plan that, again, formulated from eternity past. And as you look around at the people that God has chosen to save, you may question his judgment. I get that. But the fact is, we know that these are the people, one, we're going to spend eternity with. And you might as well get comfortable with it. And two, that we are here to live out and work out these particulars so that God is glorified and Satan is hampered in all of this by our behavior. We have the right to strike these blows for doctrine, for the truth. And so if somebody who compared to Satan, I'd be like probably a dog or something in terms of capacity. Obviously, he's far greater. If somebody can be, if you can train an obedient dog, well, what does this say about Satan and his arguments that he couldn't have done any different or better or any of that? Or that it's God's fault? 8, further, Satan's sin and subsequent rebellion took place in a perfect environment. Following Adam, mankind's acts of obedience to God have taken place in a cursed environment, coupled with the ongoing reality of having a sinful nature. And so in the dynamic of God's plan, if he can save and dynamically work through individuals so that their volition is not compromised. Has God ever compromised your volition? Has he ever forced you to be saved? Forced you to rebound? Forced you to do anything, in fact? And the answer is no, he has not. But if you can make these choices on your own, which we all can and do, then obviously this is a powerful witness against Satan, who he did all this under perfect environment. There was no real reason for him to sin other than he chose to. We've got lots of good reasons to sin. Well, one big one. We're born sinners. That's it. Okay, well, whoops, our time is gone. We will go ahead and stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here back at about 5 after.